Well, tonight you need to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. I want to just review just a little bit, just because we take breaks, and it seems like we're taking breaks all the time, but that's sort of the way the book of Revelation has been written. When you look at chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 19, this is called in the book of Revelation, this is the tribulation period. You have the vision that takes place, and then chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And then you have this scene that takes place in heaven where the judgment begins. And this period of time is described in this period as 7 years. And it is the 7 years of great tribulation. Some people, when they read the book of Revelation, they say, well, this is historic. It has all taken place in the past. Some people say, well, this took place at the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Some people say, well, no, it didn't take place at the 70 AD. That's the preterist view. There's others who say, well, it didn't take place at the 70 AD destruction, but it takes place throughout church history. So you can see times when all of this is taking place in maybe even different orders, but it's all taking place throughout church history. And then the future view, which is the view that I take, is that this is yet to be future. This is a 7-year period of time after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and he gathers up the church. In other words, we are caught up or raptured into the presence of the Lord. The Lord then returns to heaven and he comes again here. This is the second coming of Christ. And he comes, and this is a word about the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a descriptive, to me, it's chronological, and it goes forward. Now, the red part of this chart, we've already talked about, and those are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And what the tribulation is about the judgment of God. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's called Daniel's 70th week. But it's the Day of the Lord in the sense it's the day that the Lord stands forth and in judgment. And so really the theme of the whole of the book of Revelation is judgment. I mean, it's even when it talks here, it's critiquing the church for failures, and it's rebuking and judging the earth for the churches for what they have done. So you have this opening scene in heaven, and you have then these 21 judgments that take place upon the earth. Now, the reason why you have these, what I call these interludes, is because you have other things taking place during the tribulation. And so it's as if the narrative pauses and something else is explained. And some of these things we understand very well. Some of these things we're still grappling to understand. And we're here up in chapter 17. And I'm going to slow down. We're not going to cover all of chapter 17 tonight. But it's as if it's not just judgments taking place on the earth, but there's some other account and things that are given to us. So this first interlude begins by being very clear that there is this open door in heaven, and you see the scene in heaven, and then the Lamb takes this scroll, this rather large scroll, and breaks the seals on the scroll, and each seal is a seal judgment. And he's opening, in other words, the picture is of, I'm opening this scroll in order to judge. And to do so, I have to break each one of the seals. These are seals that God has put on this scroll of judgment until the end of time. And he breaks a seal, there's a judgment. He breaks another seal, there's a judgment. And so here is the presentation. You know clearly this is something that is coming from God. I think the people on earth are going to know that this is clearly something that is coming from God. I mean, if we are caught up to meet the Lord here, there's going to know that something's up when a bunch of people just simply disappear from planet Earth. Whether that's visible and seen, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us about that, or whether it's just what people refer as a secret rapture, where people just disappear. But I don't know. I guess you have to watch there's a movie in it that you can see, and I guess they disappear or something like that. That's what happens. So maybe the movie knows more than the Bible knows. I don't know. But anyway, we don't know. We just know what happens. We don't really know how it happens. We know the order of it, but not everything we'd like to know. But then you have this interim, and so you know that this first interim is a description of glory be to God because he's judging, and he is alone worthy to judge the earth. That's why we are told that we are not judges, because we are not judges, but he is the judge. So we are to be discerning. You say, well, that's kind of a fine, we're not the judge. We're not the final judge of people. We would get it wrong if we did, but the Lord will not get it wrong. He is the judge. So then we have this second interlude, which is the sealing up of the 144,000 of the children of Israel. This will be men from the 12 tribes, sealed, meaning Satan in this great tribulation cannot touch them, cannot kill them. And they are sealed, and they are servants and slaves of God. And I gave you the tribes that they're mentioned from, and the red numbers at the side are the order of birth. So it's out of birth order, but it's in that order that they are listed. And Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. There's a great multitude of martyred saints. And then you see that Satan can't touch the 144,000, but he can touch these. And that's why I say, if I'm wrong on my view of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, some people think that the being caught up to meet the Lord in the air does not happen here, it happens here. That the Lord comes, people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he comes to the earth as King of Kings. So everyone has being caught up in the air. It's whether you put it here or put it here. And that's a theological decision. It isn't like there's, that's why I said if the Lord would have only put my charts, I would have even written them exactly the way he wanted them, but if he had put my charts in the end of the Bible, then people would know when that is, but otherwise it's like, you know, you're making arguments based upon the text as to where to put things. That's why eschatology is a harder, the view of the things to come is a harder thing, because you're making decisions about the order of things that is not revealed with great precision in the Bible. But if the Lord comes here and does not come here, and we start going through this great tribulation, we're going to die, because we're not going to be the 144,000 that's sealed. And the saints, these martyred saints, there are too many to number. And when Satan cannot touch these, he touches these. And the Bible says if you're going to die, you're going to die. And if you're going to go to, if Satan is going to kill you, he's going to kill you. I mean, he's got free reign to wipe out, and that's exactly what the false prophet, the Antichrist, and Satan are going to do. So that's revealed to us. Then you have the little book and the two witnesses. This is one of those chapters that I tried to go through real quickly because I don't really know exactly all that this is talking about. We have this mighty angel with a little book, and it's eaten, and it's sweet and bitter, and it's like the judgment has its sweetness, but it is bitter. And then there's sort of this measuring rod and the two witnesses. They measure the temple in the holy city, and it tells the timing, the 42 months and days. That's the half of the tribulation. So probably this occurs in the middle there's of the tribulation. You have these the two witnesses who are prophesying, and they die, and they're resurrected. They enter heaven, and there's a great earthquake. And I can see what the text says. If you tell me what is the great significance of these two witnesses, I'm not really sure I really understand that. I just know that there are two witnesses that are in Jerusalem for 42 months, and they are carrying out this ministry that God has given. But that's another thing taking place in this tribulation period of time that God sees fit to tell us. Then we come to the fourth interlude, and this it talks about the kingdom of Satan. And we talk about these seven key individuals in this first chapter 12, two more in the second. This is the key players, so to speak, the key characters that are in this period. It's Israel, Satan is the great fiery red dragon, man-child is Jesus Christ is mentioned, you have Michael and the angels mentioned, Israel, the seed of the woman, and the beast out of the sea. Satan is the beast out of the pit. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist, who is the world dictator, and the beast out of the earth is the false prophet, and he's the religious leader. And so you're presented with all of these, and it's the conflict and the kingdom of Satan. So in these chapters, you see that. In the second part, part one is this part with these events. We talked about this. Excuse me for moving quickly through this. And you know, one of the things I should say about these charts is I go through these charts. I meant sort of a tentative go through when I first went through and make them. And so I go through and I correct and I try to make them more accurate the second time around. So this is probably different than what you saw, but I try to get the sense of what is taking place in these chapters. And this first talks about the Antichrist, and he is the world dictator. He's the beast out of the sea. And then in verses 11 through 18 talks about the beast of the earth, but it tells you what they're doing. And this is the anti-trinity, the instead of trinity, which I call a triad because it's not a true union, but it's a triad, and it's establishing an anti-kingdom upon the earth. So we see that in this. So there's at the same time you're having judgments, you're having Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist seeking to establish the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. And I said, Satan is always a counterfeiter, and you're going to see that tonight in many ways. But he's always a counterfeiting. He's counterfeiting what God is doing. He always duplicates. He's not an innovator. He reproduces in his own way the very things that he thinks that God is doing. He's presenting himself as the God of this world. So we come to the fifth interlude. This is the victory of the kingdom of God. You have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 because Satan has not been able to touch them. They're singing a new song. And the three angels flying, and they pronounce blessing. And we went through these blessings. Babylon has fallen. This is the triumph. It doesn't want to give the impression that when the kingdom is trying to be established by Satan, that Satan is triumphant, because he's not. And so before you even jump to the triumph here, you're jumping to the triumph here. So it's just it's a part of the sequence that is given there. And then you have this final reaping and the call to reap. And this is a reaping for judgment, gathering and casting. And then you have the bowl judgments that take place, and that's a part of this reaping as well. So then we come to chapter 6. And chapter 6 involves in verses 1 through 17, and this is where we're going to go tonight. It goes back and says, now we need to talk a little bit more about Babylon, and this is probably the hardest part of Revelation to interpret. There have been many different ideas that have been given about Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But I want to take it slowly. I want to look at this passage, and I want to just go through it. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. And we're just going to get through the first six verses, which is really a description of the great harlot. After that, you're going to have a description of the beast. So there's imagery that's given here, and you're going to see the harlot and the beast together. And first, it's going to describe in great detail this harlot, and then it's going to describe in great detail the beast. And that's why I said this is one of the things that people struggle with in interpreting this passage more than others. Chapter 17, let me read the first two verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, the seven bowls, by the way, are in chapter 16. So you have these bowl judgments that are poured out upon the earth. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, what he's going to describe, he is in sequence here with reference to chapters 15 and 16 and this angel that appears. But what he's describing is an interlude, so he's going to go all the way back to the beginning of the tribulation in the description of what takes place, because I think this is what you see in the beginning of the tribulation with reference to this woman and this woman sitting on this scarlet beast. But here is this, and I think it goes back to the beginning of the tribulation. And he talks about this woman, and she is described as immoral. And the word that is used for her is the word porne, which is a word we get pornography from, but it's porne. She is a harlot. She is wicked. And her immorality, which is porneus, it's the same word, is great among the nations. And the waters that are referred to here when it says she sits on many waters, there's interesting imagery. She's sitting on many waters. She's riding on the beast. But the imagery of the sitting on many waters is she's sitting on the nations. It's like she is sitting on the waters. She's sitting on the nations. She's also sitting on the beast. And that means at the beginning of this relationship between this woman and the beast, that the woman is in a controlling position. She is riding the beast. And she is the one who is directing at first. I mean, there's going to be a transition that takes place because the beast is going to kill the woman. It's going to describe this in this chapter. It's also important to note that when God describes his relationship with his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he speaks of it as a union with his people. And he uses marriage as a figure. He is married to the children of Israel. The church is the bride of Christ. And there is the marriage of the Lamb that takes. There's this imagery of this, the purity of this marriage relationship. And it's described in that way. And apostasy is really spiritual adultery. I mean, it's described in that way, and in other words, it's what appears outwardly to be in order, but inwardly is not belonging to God. And the Lord says, told Hosea, for example, I want you to picture your relationship, my relationship with the people by you marrying this prostitute. And it's like, you know, people, when they read their Bible, sometimes they're kind of like, whoa, where did this come from? But, you know, this is the picture of God taking an unfaithful people and making them his, and yet they are still unfaithful to him. And this is spiritual immorality. And that's why it describes this as this porne, this wickedness, this immorality. And the people of God are often turning their backs upon God, though they give the impression that they're still the people of God. And that's what something that is just is described in that manner. And it's described that way in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture where it shows how the children of Israel were adamant about their apostasy, and yet they still wanted to be regarded as the people of God, but they were unfaithful. So it's like they were married to God, but they're committing immorality with false gods. And that's what's described, and this woman becomes the epitome of that. So you have this presentation, this great harlot who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of her fornication. They're just immorality. And, you know, when God says to Abraham, I'm choosing you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and you will be my people. And I am joining myself to you. I'm going to dwell in your midst, and you are mine. And to God, this is a marriage relationship, and he is joined to them with the expectation that they will be faithful to him, and they're not faithful. And it's this immorality that is depicted in them ultimately. It also is something that I think is very important for us to bear in mind as Christians, because the challenge of the people of God, Old Testament or New Testament, the challenge of the people of God is to be faithful to God, to be faithful to God. And you're going to see in the Old Testament, you're going to see in the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to see in a number of ways where the church or the people of God often try to assimilate the world in order to reach the world. And assimilation is to say, well, I'll take some of the things that you have and I'll bring them in with you. And one of the things that I mentioned often about this was when my folks went to Central America and they brought home pictures of churches, big cathedrals, the beautiful churches in there, and on the steps of the church was the witch doctor. And as a boy, I was like, what is a witch doctor doing on the front steps of the church? And the answer is, he's being assimilated. In other words, they want him to come into the church. They want him to be a part of the church. He can't quite do that, so he's pretty close. He's at the door. But they make him welcome with all the stuff that he's doing because they are quite convinced that the church is much more powerful than this witch doctor, and eventually they'll persuade him or bring him in. So it's the assimilation and bringing things in. But the Lord looks at that as being unfaithful to him. And the challenge of the church, the challenge of Hillcrest Bible Church, the challenge of every church, the challenge of every church age, the challenge of the people of God is to be faithful to God. And that matters to God more than anything else. And I think oftentimes when I read the scriptures, I'm just reminded of the fact that our responsibility as a church is not to be successful. You say, whoa, that's a strong thing to say. But it's not to be successful. It's to be faithful. And we hope that by being faithful that God will bring people and they will desire to hear the truth and come. And you're here desiring to hear the truth and coming. And these things are important. But faithfulness to God is the key. And faithfulness is the key in your life. In every situation, you are being tested about being faithful to God. So when you're encountering difficulties in your life, what is the test? The test is to encounter these difficulties, being faithful to God. You say, well, this morning you said, you know, we can't get lost. And I said, you can't get lost. You're the people of God, you're not going to get lost. But you can stray and you can wander. But when you look at our responsibility to the God who brings us home, our responsibility is to be faithful to him. And the fact that God brings us home doesn't change the responsibility that we have by his grace and by his power to be faithful to him. But that's the challenge. And that's always been the challenge in every time, in every period throughout all of church history. Well, as you continue, you're going to have a greater description of this woman. So he says, this is what I'm going to show you. I want to show you the great harlot. Now, he's already talked about this a little bit, but now he's going into greater detail. So he carried me, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery. Now, by the way, in my Bible, it looks like mystery is a part of that name. The New American Standard, I think, does a better job of saying, on her forehead a name was written as a mystery. Because that mystery is not a part of the title, it's a part of describing the title. But the title is Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and of the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now here we have this vision, and to go into the wilderness. I'm not sure if all this is sort of the wilderness would represent not much that is there. What you're going to see if you're in the wilderness and you see this woman riding a scarlet beast, you're going to see the woman riding the scarlet beast. So the emphasis clearly will be upon this vision of what you're seeing, but it is a desolate place. Because where you have this, you're going to have desolation. And that's certainly the imagery that is given. And the woman is sitting on the scarlet beast. And there are many people, when they look at chapter 17 and chapter 18, they look at the beast, and this again is when we're starting to interpret. They look at the beast here and they say, that first, this beast is described in terms of apostasy, the religious aspect of the beast and of the harlot. And you go to the next chapter and it's going to just deal with the political aspect. But here you sort of have this religious aspect of the great harlot and the things that are taking place with reference to the beast. In the next chapter, the emphasis is going to be upon the rule or the political aspects of this judgment. But here's this woman sitting on the scarlet beast, and it says, and I'm not going to go into the beast because the beast is what we're going to talk about when you go to chapter 7 because it goes back and describes all of this. It says the beast here, and I can just... it says, on a scarlet beast having names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 heads probably refers to 7 kingdoms. We'll talk about that next time. The 10 horns are 10 future kings. And 10 future kings that will rule with the beast. But the 7 heads are probably referring to 7 kingdoms. And it talks about the revival of the Roman Empire. We'll get to that next time. I'm going to jump over that a little bit when I look at this. The point is, at this passage anyway, is about this woman. She is arrayed. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She is adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In her hand is a golden cup with the abominations, the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead is this inscription, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, this does not mean in the tribulation period you're going to see a woman riding a beast. This is the imagery that is describing what is taking place during this time, and this is symbolic imagery of the things taking place. But this woman is clothed in the colors of, if you look at purple and scarlet, it's the colors that the church has taken. It's the colors of royalty. And gold and precious stones and pearls are the possessions of that. A golden cup is also a picture of this prosperous royalty adornment. And but this is all wrong because this is awful, and it's a depiction of as if the defiance against God wins. That's what you see in this. This is all the awful things that are ever said about God, all the awful things that are ever done, all the departures from God that have ever taken place are really in what you see writing this whole scheme of this Antichrist and the kingdom and this anti-kingdom. This is a godless, anti-God, hostile to God, hating God kingdom that Satan is seeking to set up upon the earth. And there is an institution, it looks to me like there's some kind of an institution that is a part of this, that is riding along with this beast in a controlling position. And this may be some kind of world religion, world kind of power. Again, if you have in this that the rapture and the Christians rise out here, then any kind of Christian influence is gone. So if you ask me, and this beast is often taken, I'm going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church momentarily, but I'm just going to talk about that just to show you that perhaps and probably there's some relationship of that with reference to this period of time as well. But if you ask me, is it possible for people to be in the Roman Catholic Church and be saved? And I'm going to say to you, yes, it's possible. In fact, when you go back before the Protestant Reformation, that's all you have is the Roman Catholic Church. So the first 1,500 years of the church is a church of first kind of this general universal church where you have churches, and then the Catholic Church becomes a leader in the West, the Eastern Orthodox churches in the East. But is it possible? I hope so, because if it's not possible, then you have 1,500-year period of time where no one was saved, including all the apostles, because they lived in that period of time as well. But yes, it's possible for people to be saved in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're saved in spite of what the church teaches. They're saved by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And when you take what the church teaches is that you're saved by grace and by faith and works. When you're saved by those, when you start adding that, then that whole salvation by grace alone is compromised, and only the Lord knows what happens in those instances. I do not. But it's possible. But if it is possible that there are people that are saved in the Roman Catholic Church, they're going to be gone. And all you're going to have in the church is the pagan influences that are there at the start of this. So it will be clearly at that point a pagan institution, and what goes on from that will clearly be a pagan institution. But why is it called Babylon? Why is it this title given, this mystery title, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth? Why is that? And to understand that, again, you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to show you some really interesting passages in the Old Testament that'll hopefully give some insight into what we're talking about. But go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And again, in Genesis chapter 10, you have the mention of these genealogies. And if you look at the mention of the genealogies, one of the things that's interesting is in verse 8, the amount of attention that is given to Nimrod. And it says, Nimrod, Cush begot Nimrod, verse 8, Genesis 10. He began to be mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. Some people take this mighty hunter, he was not hunting animals, but he was a mighty hunter in the sense he was hunting people. And he was hunting them to be for him. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth, and in the land of Shinar. That's the plain of Shinar. That's where Babel is. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh and Reboth, Ur, and Calah. And what it's clearly saying is you read through this chapter, and it's a focus on Nimrod. And Nimrod is also the one who established this city that you go to chapter 11, and the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they came and they said, let's make bricks, and they rise up, and there's this mound that is rising up to God made of bricks, because they're not stones out there. So they make these bricks, and you have this huge rising up into the heavens. But it was rising up with idolatry. Now, what's interesting is that Nimrod had a wife. And according to tradition, her name was Semiramis. And his wife was an idolater. And she had a son named Tammuz. And she had Tammuz after Nimrod was gone, and she began to tell people that Tammuz, who was actually an illegitimate son, but Tammuz was, according to her, was Nimrod raised from the dead. So you begin to have this mother-son, this God-son that is depicted and described in history. And it sort of gives, there were sort of the tying together of Genesis chapter 3, which said there's going to be this one who comes, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent and will bruise his heel, and ties that in and say, this is the one who is coming. It's this Tammuz, and he is Nimrod. And And she said Nimrod was the sun god. And Tammuz becomes this one who is like her son is the son of God. He is also a god, and he is to be worshipped. And so this went not only, it goes all around the world. You can find in many pagan religions a mother-son by different names, but a mother-son imagery, a sun god, and you have this was promoted. I mean, it was promoted at the Tower of Babel. You say, well, why would people buy into this? Well, they're all there. They go from there to all the other places. When they went, they took whatever they had with them. And they took also their idea of God and the idea of worship, and they took these things with them. So did Israel. Now let me take you to some other passages in the Bible. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. So now we're talking about post-exilic times and Ezekiel chapter 8. You get there. And look at Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 13. And he's sort of pointing out the abomination of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Verse 13, he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and I will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men, and with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, they were worshiping the sun god. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so he goes on to rebuke this, but you say, it's in our Bible. I mean, here is Tammuz, and he was being worshipped, and the sun god was also being worshipped. And you want to see how persistent they were, but look at Jeremiah. Ezekiel is obviously a prophet who's writing in Babylon. He's in exile, an exilic prophet. But before that, you have Jeremiah. But let me read you a couple passages in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, this is in the rebuking portion, Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. And it says this. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up cry for prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the streets of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Who is the Queen of Heaven? Well, that's Semiramis. That's Nimrod's wife. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, and that they may provoke me to anger. Do not provoke me to anger, says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, says the Lord, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. It's like the Lord doesn't take well to this idolatry and this taking of and making man or men into gods and having false gods. You want to see the persistence of that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 44. This is why the people went into judgment. But Jeremiah chapter 44, look at verse 15. 44 verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude of the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women said, and we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her. Did we make the cakes for her to worship her and pour out the drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So they're acting. I mean, that's what they said we could do. This is a great thing. And Jeremiah gives his answer, and he says, you know, your problem is not with the Queen of Heaven. And she's not the one that's going to rescue you, but you're in trouble because of that. Let me go back. And went, oh, my goodness, the time. Let me read one more passage, and I'm going to make a few observations. Give me just a couple more minutes. Look at Zechariah chapter 5. This will make your hair stand on end. If you don't want to sleep tonight, don't read this passage. Well, actually, you're going to have to read it anyway. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last three post-exilic prophets. They came back into the land after the exile, but they are still talking about things in the future. So it's very interesting to see what they have to say. In Zechariah chapter 5, and I'm going to read this section, but you have two things that are seen. It says in verse 5, verse 1, I turned and raised my eyes, and there was a flying scroll. This is a scroll of judgment. It's huge, and it's flying. And he said to me, what do you see? And he said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. This is a huge scroll. Then he said to me, cubit is 18 inches. So you can see how big that might be. This is the curse that goes out on the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on the side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on the side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house, and it consume it with its timber and stones. In other words, this is judgment. It's going to find the wicked. It's going to find them, and it's going to consume them and everything with them. Then the angel, so this is judgment. By the way, this is taken by many and by me as well to be a reference to what's going on here. The judgment is coming. This is God's judgment, and you're not going to be able to escape the judgment of God when he pours out his wrath upon the earth. But there's also this taking place. Then the angel talked with me, came out and see me. He said, lift up your eyes now and see this, what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket. And some of you have translation, New American Standard say in ephah. But it's a basket. It's a measuring basket. It measures an ephah of flour, but it's made to measure. It's a measuring basket that is going forth. And he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. So here, he says, what am I looking at here? It's a basket. It's a small basket. It's so small, it'd be difficult for a woman to fit in this. So it's a little woman, but she's in the basket. And there's a lead lid, the heavy lid that is lifted up to show what is inside this basket. And what is inside this basket is this woman. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So he lifted up, says, what am I looking at? He said, you're looking at wickedness. He slams the lid back down on. Okay. Then he thrust her down in the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel, which talked to me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. It will be set on a pedestal where the idol is worshipped. So it says, what are they doing? Well, they're taking this basket to the land of Shinar, and when the time is appropriate, the lead lid is going to be lifted, and this woman is going to be set upon an idol to be on a post in this house that is prepared in order for her to be worshipped. You look at this and you say, this is just awful wickedness. This, and you look at this in terms of God, and this is what God sees when he sees idolatry. This is what God sees when he sees apostasy. It's a very serious thing, false doctrine, false truth. Now, I don't want to say things about the Catholic Church. I'm going to say some things about the Catholic Church that are just true, and I just mentioned these things. Satan corrupts, and the way that he corrupts is if he can't conquer, he just corrupts us out. It's the same thing that's happening in America today. America probably can't be conquered by a very strong enemy. We have all these weapons and everything else, but we can sure rot out morally on the inside, which is what is happening to us as a nation. What Satan did with reference to the church is he could not destroy the church, so he corrupted the church. And he brought all kinds of interesting things. Who is called the Queen of Heaven today? Mary. And you know, those who have Catholic background here in the church know exactly what we're talking about. That is a name I would never let be associated with Mary, just because of the Old Testament. You just got through seeing what's talked about in the Old Testament with reference to the worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now you're going to call Mary the Queen of Heaven? I'm going to give you a bad example. You guys forgive me for going over. Doug Kiefer does the treasury here, and he does an excellent job of keeping track of things. He's just doing it for years, and he just does a wonderful job. So if I said, we would like to give you a wonderful award for being the keeper of the purse, we're going to give you the Judas Iscariot Award. And Doug would say, no thanks. I don't want your award. Why would I want an award called Judas Iscariot Award? That would be, I could just see Doug hanging this up in his room at home, a Judas Iscariot Award. You know, it's like, no. Well, what we meant is the keeper of the funds. He held the purse. The Queen of Heaven is never a title. That is a vile title that should be assigned not to Mary, the Mother of Christ. But when the church was established, it was first persecuted. It was pure in its persecution phase. The next phase that follows is called the corrupted age. And the corrupted age is because the people came into the church and they brought their paganism with them. And when they brought their paganism, they brought the Queen of Heaven, they brought the idea eventually of the Mother and the Son, and the Mother is deity, and the Son is deity as well. And they have things like holy water and the initiation of the priests and the celibacy of the priests and the rosary and the symbol of the Son upon the rosary and purgatory. And even little things. Like I saw a picture of an ancient picture of Dagon, and he's the fish god, and he's part man, part fish, Dagon. And if you look at the hat that he's wearing, it's a hat that looks like goes like this, like a fish's mouth. And facing him is the Pope, and he's got this hat, the hat, the mitre that he wears. This is a little thing. He's got the hat that looks like a fish's mouth on his head. You say, well, if I was going to talk about the Catholic Church and condemn the church, would I condemn it for their icons and images and all the rest of the things that were brought in with the paganism that came into the church? And you can't argue against it. It's just a fact. It's just what happened. Well, if I was arguing against the Catholic Church, I wouldn't argue about those things. I just think those are things that have crept in over time in the church. I would argue about justification by faith alone. I would talk about theological differences, not all these distinctions that have come in. But the point is that all of these things have come in to an institution like the church, and when there is no longer a Christian at all influence in the world, then what do you think is going to prevail? And it's going to be all the paganism things that are going to prevail. And that's really what, you know, you can see, you know, the Baal, I had a bunch of other things I could say about it, but Baal is Tammuz. That's who he is. That's what Baal is. It's just another name for Tammuz. And the Ashtaroth is another name for the Queen of Heaven, which is Semiramis. And so, you know, you follow all these things and you trace them all back, but all this stuff has crept into the church. And so when it talks about this thing taking place, that's one of the reasons why when people talk about this woman, they see the churches. It's not just going to be the Roman Catholic Church. It's going to be one world church. It's going to be this one world church with all of its pagan characteristics that are going to come and rise to the forefront. And that's what's going to lead. I could say more about that. Maybe I'll say a little bit more next time because I haven't talked about the martyrs yet. But it's 10 minutes past, and don't ever tell anyone I went 10 minutes past because they'll never come again if I tell them I go 10 minutes past. But that's why I said we got to divide this section up because it's much. But what you see from this is apostasy is going to prevail, and godlessness is going to prevail. And that's also going to take place during this time. And during the time of the tribulation, this anti-kingdom is going to be building, and it's going to be building and gaining influence. And when it's really even from the start of this period of tribulation, it is the godless sense of worshiping the true God, this godlessness that is going to prevail and is going to influence the whole of the satanic kingdom. It's going to ride over it, be the controlling influence, until finally Satan has enough of that and he flips the thing over and kills the woman. But we'll get to that next time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes in our world. And we look at these awful things to come. And we are thankful that these things, though they will come full bloom in the great tribulation, we're thankful that they will also be wiped away by your wrath and your judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray that as we wait for this coming day, that you will save many people to forever declare the glory of your grace and not the wickedness of idolatry and the wickedness of a godless system that focuses upon man. So we pray that you will strengthen our hearts to be faithful to you and encourage us in your word and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.